All right, everybody, if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Finish this statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, among which are, you guys all know it. That's amazing. I do not have enough money in my pocket to pay everybody for that, but that was really good. You guys all knew that. So I'm glad that I didn't spend the time printing it out so I could read it to you, because you knew it. You knew that our Declaration of Independence says that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by God with certain inalienable rights. Inalienable rights. Two questions that are going to sound really stupid until you think about them, and then you realize they're really hard questions. One, what is a right? And two, how can a right be inalienable? If it's a right that's inalienable, why do we have to declare it? And if it can be violated because it needs to be declared, then how is it a right? What is a right? What is an inalienable right? Now, the fathers, the founding fathers, that is, not the church fathers, if you pay attention to their language and you know a little bit of philosophy, you realize that they pulled a trick on us. And it's a pretty clever trick. They said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. When in the course of debating philosophy, if you say something is self-evident, that's a fancy way of saying, I'm not going to argue with you about it. I'm right. If you disagree, you're wrong. It's called an axiom. It's a principle. It's a first thing. They're saying that this is something that is true, and I don't care if you disagree. I don't have to try to prove this. We're taking it as a matter of fact. And in their world, the world of 18th century British colonists and 18th century Englishmen, that was true. That was self-evident. They, from Magna Carta, from before Magna Carta, they believed that men had rights and that men had inalienable rights, that the king did not just have the authority to violate your rights. They believed that. And they knew that their cousins over in England would agree with them. They were taking this starting point. They, when the founding fathers, when they wrote the Declaration, they were telling England, the rest of the world, in fact, this is our starting point. God creates men to have certain rights that it is a crime to violate. Men are created with rights, and it's a crime to violate them. It's such a crime, according to the founding fathers, that after constant usurpations and violations of their rights, it becomes not just the right of a people, but their duty before God to rebel. That is what the founding fathers said. They said, you, every one of you in this room, every person in this world, except for slaves, everyone has certain inalienable rights, and that it is a crime to violate them. Look at the text. Chapter 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Who's he? Well, he is Paul. Okay, if we were to go back just into the previous chapter, we see, if you remember last Sunday, we talked about it. Paul and Barnabas wanted to go back. They wanted to retrace their steps on the first missionary journey, and they wanted to go and they wanted to strengthen the churches. They wanted to encourage them. They wanted to look over them and see how they were doing, to see whether they were doing well in the Lord. And so that's what they did. Except they couldn't do it together. Because, as we know, Barnabas was insistent upon taking John Mark. Paul utterly refused to take John Mark, and so they had to go their separate ways. As Hosea the prophet says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? No, they can't. And so they separate, but Paul goes on this journey. He takes Silas, and they go, and they are going to retrace their steps. They're going to go back to these churches whom they had visited, and they're going to strengthen them. They're going to communicate the decision of the Jerusalem Council. They're going to let them know what happened. They're going to encourage them, strengthen them. This is the plan. This is a pretty simple plan. So they go back to Lystra and Derbe. And there's a guy there, a disciple, and his name is Timothy. Now, Paul later will call Timothy my true son in the faith. Now, if you remember, Paul has been to Lystra. In fact, things got pretty heated in Lystra. Paul has been there. Paul preached there. Paul taught there. So it's very possible, considering the fact that Paul calls Timothy my true son in the faith, that Paul led Timothy to Christ. Now, we're never told that explicitly, so that may not be the case. And in fact, it's possible and maybe even probable that Paul did not directly lead Timothy, but Paul led Timothy through his grandmother and mother. Because what does Paul say? He said the faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. So it's very possible that he was, Paul was the guy who converted his mother and grandmother, or one of the two, and then Timothy was later made a believer through his parents' faith. We don't know for certain. But what we do know is there's probably a pretty direct connection between Paul's preaching in Asia Minor and Timothy's faith in Asia Minor. I think it's a fair case to be made here. And he's a disciple. And in fact, he's such a disciple that he was well spoken of. He was well spoken of by the brothers. But there's a thing about Timothy that you need to know. See, there was a disciple, verse 1, where, and his name was Timothy. His mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Huh. It seems like we've just spent a lot of time in the previous several chapters dealing with Gentiles in the church, dealing with non-Jews and Jews, dealing with this crisis of faith that's going on. And so this might be important information, this might be unimportant information. We don't know yet. Luke hasn't told us, and Luke hasn't told you. So what do we see? The brothers speak well of him. Now Paul, verse 3, remember, there's something called a veil of ignorance. Let me take time out. When you read a book like Acts, I know I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you it again because I like the sound of my own voice and I only have a handful of good ideas, so I have to keep using them. When you read a book, especially an epistle, these were meant to be read in one sitting. And it's important to try to imagine how the first audience received these. Now, do I think that Luke wrote to Theophilus a book he only expected Theophilus to read once? No, I don't believe that. I expect that Luke intended Theophilus to read this over and over and over again. And I certainly know that the Holy Spirit intended that. But for purposes of drama, it's important to read it as the first audience read it. It's important to put yourself in the mind of the reader the first time the reader reads the book. Now, how many of you guys have watched a movie that you could watch over and over and over? There's a movie that you just love and you could never get tired of watching it. Anybody? What's the movie? Kingdom of heaven. Sherry? Is it Spice World? It's on Hallmark? Okay. Anybody else? Anybody got a movie that you can watch over and over and over again? Yeah, Dean. The Love. Well, we got several people that know about that, so that's good. Okay. Anybody else? Facing the Giants. Ooh, okay. I like that one. Anybody else? A movie you could never get tired of watching. Anybody got a book that you never get tired of reading? Don't say Bible. That's the easy one. So what do you got? The Virgin River series? And the Chesapeake Bay series. If you guys are taking notes, if you need like reading material, this would be a good time to do it. Okay, so how many of you have ever seen a movie that you watched it the first time and you're like, wow, that was amazing. That was so good. And then most of you are old enough to remember when it would come out on videotape like 8 years later. And you're so excited to see it. It's like, oh man, I saw this at the drive-in when I put all the kids in the trunk and it was so good. Because none of you guys ever did anything like that. It was so good. And now we're going to watch it. We got our popcorn, our pop secret. Or our Orville Redenbacher. I don't know where you guys stand on that divide. But we got it. We're all sitting on the couch. We're going to watch it. And you watch it. And it didn't really good. Because the movie kind of relied on a lot of surprises. And after you know the surprises, it's just not really good. Like any movie by M. Night Shyamalan is kind of like this. It's like every movie's a twist. And so it's like, oh, now that I know the twist, it's not really interesting. It doesn't hold my attention. I am not saying that the Bible is a book that's only interesting the first time you read it. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that all good authors use devices that are going to have a different impact from the first reading to the second and subsequent readings. Now, I know that I've talked about this a lot, but it's important to emphasize. When we read a text, especially when we're on Sunday morning, when we want to know preaching-wise what the text has for us, it's important to ask ourselves, how would Theophilus have read this? What is Theophilus thinking as he's reading this text? Are there things that would surprise him? If there are, why would they surprise him? Are there things that would shock him, maybe even scandalize him? If so, what are they and why? Now, this is particularly important in this morning's sermon because if you haven't already caught it in the first reading of the text, there is something that probably shocked Theophilus. Go back with me, if you would, to chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Did Paul and Barnabas agree with this? No, they didn't. They had some problems with it. So what do? They go back to Jerusalem. And when they go to Jerusalem, they meet with the apostles. And the apostles start talking about it, and there's a big disagreement. And so what do? They have a council. They invite all the apostles, all the elders of these local churches. They ask them to all come together and say, we're going to hash this out. We're going to solve this thing. And so they come together. They have this council. Paul, Peter, Barnabas, James, they all speak. And the church says, no, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Gentiles do not need to obey the law of Moses. And in fact, they go so far in verse 19 of chapter 15, they say, James says rather, and is my judgment therefore that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should have four rules that we're going to ask the Gentiles to obey. We're going to ask them not to eat meat that comes from strangled animals, not to eat blood, not to eat animals sacrificed to idols, or another interpretation of that is to not worship idols. Both are legitimate interpretations of that Greek. And to avoid sexual immorality. We want them to do those four things. Those are the four things we're going to ask Gentiles to do. Then they write a letter. This is not just a simple thing. Luke isn't just saying, well, Paul disagreed with them and the problem was solved. He could have said that, but he didn't. Luke spends an extended chapter talking about they have a disagreement, then they have a disagreement, then they have another disagreement, but then the disagreement is resolved. Then they write a letter. Then they send people out with the letter. And every single time, the message is simple, that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Now we get to chapter 16. And Paul, by the way, at the end of chapter 15, Paul is going out to tell people the message. His whole point is to go and tell people that you don't have to be circumcised, Gentiles. So he goes, and he goes to Lystra, and he's there, and he meets Timothy, and he circumcises Timothy. And then he tells all the other believers, you don't have to be circumcised, and they rejoice, and the church is strengthened. Wait, what? He circumcised Timothy? Let me make sure I read that right. Yeah, he circumcised Timothy. First of all, that requires a level of trust between two men that I'm not sure that I've ever had in my life. Secondly, why? Literally, the entire purpose of him going out, well, not the entire purpose, but a huge part of the purpose of him going out is to tell Gentiles, you don't need to be circumcised. And to tell Jewish believers, don't try to force Gentiles to be circumcised. And in fact, after he circumcises Timothy, I shouldn't use this hand gesture, after he circumcises Timothy, he then gives them the message that Jews should not be upset if Gentiles aren't circumcised, and Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, and the people rejoice and they're happy. Why then did he circumcise Timothy? Why? Now, if you're a liberal German scholar from the 1800s or an American liberal scholar from the 1800s till now, you're going to say, well, this is just evidence that there was not a single person who wrote Luke. It was just a haphazard collection of stories that were thrown together, and there's no internal coherence, there's no consistency in the book. It's just a bunch of stories that were thrown together haphazardly, and this is the end result. Okay, well, that's one interpretation. I, however, believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, for instruction, and for righteousness. I think if there's an apparent contradiction in the text isn't wrong, I'm wrong. If there's an apparent contradiction in the text, if there's something in the text that says one thing and then another part of the Bible says the opposite, perhaps the authors of the Scriptures were smart enough to know this and they're trying to teach a point. If I am able to notice the contradiction, chances are that Luke and God were also able to notice the contradiction. Chances are, if there's something that looks like a contradiction in the text, it's not actually a contradiction in the text, but it's an opportunity for us to learn. Now, I'm going to give you three philosophy words. If you forget them after this sermon, that's okay. It's probably better for your soul if you do. But the three philosophy words: thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. I say A, you say the opposite of A. The truth is somewhere in between A and the opposite of A. Denny says it's raining outside. I say it is not raining outside, but the truth is that it's misting. And we're both right. He's not saying that it's raining outside. I'm just making that up. Okay, I didn't hear him. We don't have a telepathic connection, right? If the Scripture appears to contradict itself, read deeper. Think through why it appears that it's contradicting itself. Now, is it an apparent contradiction for the whole church, every elder and apostle of the church to get together and say, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised, and then for Paul to go and circumcise Timothy. Is that an apparent contradiction? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. So why? Why did Paul do it? Fortunately, Luke gives us an answer. What's the answer? He gives us a because. Somebody read it out. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? Because of the Jews who lived in that area. What about them? For the Jews in that area, they all knew that his father was a Greek. They knew that he was Jewish. They knew his father was a Greek. So they thought, I bet he's not circumcised. I bet his Gentile father did not have him circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. And you say, fine. Doesn't have to be. We've literally spent an entire chapter talking about why he doesn't have to be. So why was he? So, you know, there are, you know how we talked about thesis, antithesis, synthesis? If you go online, just, I wouldn't recommend this, but you can if you want. Go online and look up Christianity and rights and see what you find. You'll find some interesting statements. If you like bedtime reading, that's, you know, really useful. It will knock you out. There are a lot of people who will tell you that you, as a Christian, you need to stand on your rights. I stand for the flag, and I kneel for the cross. And they're going to tell you that it is crucial for you as an American Christian to stand on your rights. Sue if ever there's a problem. Always stand up for your rights. Always stand up for yourself. Don't let them push you around. A lot of that. And then you're going to see the antithesis. You're going to see the opposite of that, which says Christians have no rights. If you're a Christian, you can say goodbye to the Declaration. You say goodbye to the Constitution. You have no rights at all because everything belongs to Jesus. That's dumb. I mean, that's just dumb. You can't do a close reading of the New Testament and draw that conclusion. I can prove it to you quite simply right now. I can't. You want to see me? Watch. When Paul was arrested on at least two occasions, he invoked his rights as a Roman citizen. One before he was flogged, he says, is it lawful for you to flog or scourge a Roman citizen before he's been found guilty? And they are worried because they have arrested and put a Roman citizen in chains before a trial. The centurion and the tribune are not pleased to find this out. They are quite scared. The other time, Paul, knowing that out of a personal favor, they are going to hand him over to death when he is in the court, what does he say? He says, I appeal to Caesar. I am standing in Caesar's court. I appeal to Caesar. He invoked his right as a Roman citizen. Now, shocker of shocker. Now, so that disproves, frankly, that, to me, that utterly disproves the whole Christians have no rights thing. If the Apostle Paul could use his rights as a Roman citizen, then you may use your rights as an American citizen. So if you're ever reading a website or you're listening to a sermon and the preacher saying, you don't have any rights, you're a Christian, he might be a great guy and he might have a lot of good things to say, but you don't need to bother listening to him on the rest of that sermon because it's not going to be based in Scripture. It's just it's a perverse opinion of what the Scripture teaches about this. But here's the thing. Paul didn't always call on his rights. Remember when he was put in chains after he was beaten in Philippi, singing hymns in the middle of the night, and what happens? God sends an earthquake. Chains fall off. The jailer is ready to impale himself on his sword, and Paul says, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And the man says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul leads him to the Lord. He comes to Christ. He and his whole family are baptized. And the next day, what do they say? Oh, we've talked to the officials, and they would like you to just leave the city quietly. And Paul says, "Quietly? You want me to leave quietly? No. You've flogged and chained up a Roman citizen. We ain't leaving quietly." And that's when people needed new underwear, because they realized what they had done, and that carried the death penalty. You do not flog a Roman citizen without trial. Now, did Paul take that all the way to Caesar to have them put to death? No, he didn't. He allowed himself to be abused. He allowed his rights to be violated so that he could accomplish something greater. Did Timothy have the right to say, "No, man, I am not interested in being circumcised at this time in my life. I don't believe that's the Lord's will for me"? Could Timothy have said that? Yeah, he could have. And he would have been absolutely in the right, and he would have been absolutely right. He had every right to do that. The church literally just decided this case. He had that right. So why didn't he take it? Verse 4, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. We see Timothy with Paul in these missionary journeys. We see Timothy is sent out by Paul to be an elder, to be a bishop, and to appoint leaders in churches. We see Timothy takes on this very important position of leadership in the early church. He's powerful in the Lord. He does great things for the church. And you say, could he have done that with foreskin? Probably. But it would have hindered his message with the Jews. Now you say, but the Jews were wrong about that. Yeah, they were. So what? So what if they were wrong? Which one is going to get him further in trying to reach the Jews for the gospel? Him telling them, "I don't have to be circumcised and you can't make me." Or him not even letting it be an issue in the first place? Which one is going to get him further? Why did the church decide that they were not going to force the Gentiles to be circumcised? I read it already. This isn't a pop quiz, but it's pretty simple. We don't want to hinder the Gentiles who are turning to the Lord. We don't want to hinder them. We don't want to put a block in their way. We don't want to put anything in their way that's going to say, "Man, I'm not going to put my faith in Jesus because I'm not interested in that." They wanted to avoid putting any unnecessary hindrance between people who need a Savior and the Savior himself. Why did Timothy allow himself to be circumcised? Because he did not want to put any kind of hindrance between himself and other people who are trying to come to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you have rights. You absolutely have rights. You're American citizens. You have rights as citizens. And God says that you have the right to use your rights. You do. You have a right to insist upon your rights. You have a right to due process according to law. And you have rights as brothers and sisters. We, as a community of faith, we recognize that there are certain ways I can and can't treat you, and there are certain ways you can and can't treat me, and there are certain ways you can and can't treat one another. We have obligations and expectations. That's what it means to be in a community, is to live among a group of people who have obligations and expectations to one another. And it's not wrong to insist upon your rights. But it might be a hindrance. It's not wrong to say, this is what I deserve according to the rules and regulations and rights of our organization. It's not wrong. But it may cause friction. It's not wrong, but it may prevent you from having true reconciliation. It's not wrong, but it may hinder the work of the Spirit in a community. What does Paul tell the church when brother is taking brother to court? He said, brothers are taking each other to court and before Gentiles, before unbelievers. Isn't it better to be wronged? Isn't it better to be robbed by your brother than to have the church disgraced? Appoint even somebody of no importance in the church to settle disputes between brothers and sisters. Do you have rights? Yeah, you do. Are there times to stand on your rights? Yes, there are. And are there times to surrender them? I believe there are. And you say, Luke, how do I know when to do when? How do I know when to do which? How do I know when to say I'm going to surrender my rights and when to say I'm going to stand on my rights? How do I know which? Well, I'm not your boss. Ask God. Pray for wisdom. That's why we read Proverbs. That's why we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that we can have wisdom, so that we can know when to do these kinds of things. You say, well, Lukey, that sounds really hard. Give me a simple rule. I ain't got a rule for you. I don't have one. Here's my rule. Obey God. Be sensitive to the Spirit. Drench yourself in the Scriptures. Learn the will of God. And learn the will of God in your life through a life of constant devotion, prayer, scripture reading, and worship, through a life of righteous living. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, holy, perfect, and pleasing will. Have the transformation of your minds. Then you'll know the will of God. Ask for wisdom. God literally promises to not refuse to give you wisdom if you ask for it. And you say, wow, why are so many people fools? Because fools don't ask for wisdom. Fools already think they know everything. Only wise people ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. James promises you God will give it. He won't find fault. God's not going to look at you and go, that Luke, he's asking for wisdom. Do you hear what he said when he stepped on those Legos? No wisdom for you, Lukey. God doesn't say that. He gives wisdom. He gives good gifts without finding fault. We need wisdom. We need a sensitivity to the Spirit. We need to be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of our minds. We need to know God's will, brothers and sisters. And I believe that we can find it. I believe that we can navigate this world in a way that is pleasing to our Father. I believe that He will give us wisdom. Let's ask Him for it. Let's pray. God, this is a confusing world we live in. This is a hard world we live in. The freedom that You've given us, the freedom to use our rights, the freedom to refuse our rights, You've given us this freedom, and it's confusing, Lord. We don't know when to say we have rights and when to give them up so that not being a hindrance to Your gospel. God, we pray for wisdom. Not just in this, but in all things. Lord, You have promised to give us wisdom, and so we hold You to that promise, God. Give us wisdom. Teach us the right way. Teach us how to live. Teach us how to please You, and teach us how to live a life that is rewarding for us. God, grant us wisdom. In Christ's name, amen.